found in Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, we'll start in verse 13. We're headed towards the last couple of verses. Hebrews 6:13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The anchor is a very commonly used symbol, you know, a commonly used Christian symbol. You'll find all kinds of things you can buy to put in your house or maybe to wear or something like that, that's coming from this verse saying that hope is an anchor of the soul. But when God points us to things like this, we can be sure that there is a lot to learn, a lot to discover. When God points us to things like bread or water or the lilies of the field, you know, you see the lilies of the field and how they're clothed and God takes care of the birds. And when God points to these things, he means for us to really think about them. It's not just a cute little reference. He's pointing us to these things because they are things that we can study, we relate to, we know something about, we can study and understand them. And God is saying, if you will do that, you will learn more about me. Here, God tells us that hope is an anchor of the soul, an anchor. So when God points to the anchor, I believe he means for us to actually think about what an anchor is and what an anchor does. And he says, well, we're going to learn something if we do that. So I'm going to do that for a little while this evening. Hope is an anchor of the soul. Before we talk about anchors, just regular old real life anchors and what they do, I also want to quote a simple statement lifted out of Romans 8, where God says, where Paul says, inspired by God, we are saved by hope. We're saved by hope. Now, that's actually kind of a head-scratching statement. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because we all understand, in fact, he goes on to say, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Which is, he's saying, hope is something that you don't have yet. That's what hope means. Hope that is seen, hope that you already have, well, that's not hope, that's something you already obtain. And yet the scripture says we're saved by hope, so which is kind of a curious statement. We're saved by the hope of something that we don't actually have yet. Understand, I'll be saved completely when I make it to heaven in my glorified body. Understand that. But the scripture's saying we're actually saved by the hope of that. In some sense, there is a saving in the hope, even though the hope is not the thing itself. Isn't it actually kind of strange? I don't have it yet, and yet there's salvation in the hope of it. Really, the only way that can be true, that you could be in some way saved by just the hope of something, is if the thing you're hoping for is really good, and if it's certain. If it's both really good and worth hoping, something I look forward to, something I do want, that's good to have, and I can be 100% certain that it will happen, then there is actually a salvation that comes from hope. And we've all kind of experienced this. This is a very simple example. Maybe you're like this with your singing school. I'll just use, Harmony Hill. We go to Harmony Hill in Texas every year. And as a kid, and even as a grown-up in a way, but as a kid, the week or two leading up to Harmony Hill was all I could think about. It was the highlight of the year, going to Harmony Hill. And the reality is that nothing in life is certain except death and taxes, and even they're not actually quite certain. There's at least two people that didn't actually die, so taxes might be more certain than death. But the reality is nothing in this life is really sure, those kinds of things. But as a kid, I didn't know that, and I was I knew we were going, and I was very excited about it. And just the anticipation, the hope of it, that kind, right? The confident expectation of something very good that was coming, the hope in and of itself made me happy. There was actually, I spent time being happy instead of sad, being happy instead of dragged down by something else. I was, in a sense, saved by, my attitude was actually influenced by something that hadn't even happened yet, because it was a really good thing, and I was certain that it would happen. Now, let me take that idea to this picture that God has given us, this thing that God has pointed us to, the anchor. We all know what anchors do, basically, right? But I'm going to describe to you what an anchor does and how it works. There's a few different kinds of anchors, and I'm not a boat person. This is not my area of expertise, but I do have YouTube and the internet, and I can go and learn some things about anchors. And most anchors, as I understand it, are actually designed to dig into the earth itself. We kind of picture an anchor going down and grabbing hold of a rock, but actually most anchors are designed to dig into the earth and to grab hold of the seabed or the lake bed and hold the boat in place. That's what an anchor does. So you take your boat out, you drop your anchor, I'm ready, and I want to stay here. I want to pretty much stay in this spot, and that's why I'm dropping an anchor. So I will stay in this one basic spot. So I drop the anchor. The anchor digs into the ground, and let's say that there is some weather coming. Let's say there's some storm coming. We know that, so we drop the anchor, we get good and secure, and the wind comes and the storm comes. And if I didn't have the anchor secured, I might either blow out to sea, or I might blow in towards the shore and crash on the rocks. The anchor keeps the boat in place. But how is it doing that? When you see a boat there, and maybe the wind is blowing and the storm is trying to push it out and instead trying to blow it out to sea or crash it on the rocks, and instead the boat is pretty much staying in one place, there's some power at work there, isn't there? There's some power at work that's keeping the boat in place. Well, where is the power coming from? It's not in the boat. It's not in the rope that's attaching the boat to the anchor. Is it in the anchor? The power is not actually even coming from the anchor itself. If you lower the anchor halfway, you're no better off than if you just left it in the boat. The power is coming from the thing that the anchor is holding on to. The power is coming from the actual earth itself in this picture, and we don't think of maybe the ground as being powerful, but it's extremely powerful. There's great power in the earth. That's why we sink pylons, we sink foundations down into the ground. If you want to stake, you want to go camping and put up a tent, I'm thinking about singing school, Harmony Hill, we do tents. You want to put up a tent, you can get it all popped up and the poles in place and everything's great and go to bed. But if you don't put the stakes in, the tent may just blow away. And all it takes to keep the tent in place is to put these stakes into what? The ground. And the ground, there's power in the earth. Well, the anchor's holding on to that earth. And the power that you see at work in the boat, keeping it in place, more or less in position, is coming from the thing the anchor is holding on to. That is where the power is coming from. Well, y'all know where this is headed. Where our scripture says is, we have this hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. So in our picture, our anchor, our soul anchor, is not going down, it's going up. You have an anchor of your soul, and it's going up, and it's entering within the veil, that is the heavenly veil, the holiest of holies, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. By the way, just like a firstborn from the dead, well, he's not the firstborn if there is no second or third or fourth. That has no meaning. A forerunner is not a forerunner if nobody's coming after him. And so the fact that he's a forerunner, that's a precious word. That means there are others running, coming behind him, going to the same place he is. And in this picture, quite simply, our soul's anchor is holding on, is grabbed hold of Jesus Christ. That's where our anchor is grabbing hold of. So the power is not in the boat. The power is not in the rope connecting the boat to the anchor. The power is not actually even in the anchor. It looks like a big, powerful thing, but it has no power in itself. All of the power is coming from the thing the anchor is attached to, and our soul's anchor is attached to Jesus Christ. Now, this is not the Bible doesn't say this exactly, so y'all take this with a grain of salt, but I would even propose that the scripture implies, and that what really completes this picture, because the Bible has said hope is an anchor, but there is something connecting the boat to the anchor, isn't there? The anchor's far away. See, what a beautiful picture this is. Now, let's picture a big ship, a big ship. Picture one of those 1800s sailing vessels, you know, that might have 300 men or 600 men. I mean, some of these boats had like 600 men on them. They were floating cities. Huge, huge, indescribably huge anchor. Big old ropes as big as a grown man's thigh. And they're out in the ocean. And when they drop that anchor, it goes down, 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 and it disappears. And at some point, it grabs hold of the seabed. It holds the ship in place. But you can't actually see the anchor, can you? You can't see where it is. You can't see what it's holding on to. But you feel the effect of the power of what it is holding on to. That's us. You cannot see him with your eyes. You cannot see where he is. You can't see where your anchor has gone, but you feel the power of it. And I would propose to you that what completes this picture is the idea that the rope connecting the boat to the anchor, the soul to the anchor of the soul, is faith. That faith connects you to your hope. And who gave you the faith? God gave you the faith. The faith, the rope connecting the boat to the anchor, is just as flawless as the hope itself and that which the hope is anchored to, because God gave the faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It comes with the Spirit. Comes in with the Spirit. So if y'all will go along with me on that for a minute, think about this picture. When you drop an anchor in the water, and let's say the water is relatively calm and the anchor does take hold, grabs into the ground and it does take hold, what does the rope look like if the sea is relatively calm? The rope goes straight down. The anchor is way out here. In fact, again, not a boat person, but understand, you don't drop the anchor. You drop the anchor and then you actually get a little distance from it. You want some slack. You want a little bit of five boat lengths or something like that away from the anchor. So the anchor is actually away from you, and the rope's going straight down. And it goes straight down, and it starts to curve. And if it's relatively calm, you might see the rope kind of start curving towards where the anchor is, but then it disappears into the water, right? But in times of stress, in times of strain, what happens to the rope? The boat starts to pull, it tugs on that rope, it tugs on that anchor, and the rope actually starts to straighten out and point straight to where the anchor is. Something else about tension and trial. Look, let's read from 1 Peter 1 for just a moment. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And that all sounds great, and it is great. But he keeps going, and he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice." Who wouldn't? "Though now," here's the hard part, "though now, for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations," or trials, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." And he keeps going on, and it just keeps being good. "Receiving the end of your faith," as in, we are actually drawing on, we are actually receiving in some sense the end, the purpose, the fulfillment of our faith, even now. Why? Because our hope is grabbed hold of Jesus Christ. And the power of Jesus Christ, listen, what's happening when the anchor grabs hold is the power in the earth is being transmitted through the anchor down the rope to the boat. That's what's happening. The power of the earth is being transmitted to the boat, and it's holding the boat in place. The power of Jesus Christ is being transmitted through the faith that he has given you, the faith that he has given his children, through the anchor, through the rope, to your little soul's boat. But in Peter, he talks about trial, doesn't he? Trial. Now, here's an interesting fact about anchors. When you drop an anchor, I'm not talking spiritualization. Yeah, you're in a boat and you're ready to set the anchor. I just said set the anchor. My tongue slipped. I gave it away, all right? When you drop the anchor, you actually need to go through a process that is called setting the anchor. You need it to dig in. You need to be sure that it's in place. How do you do that? You have to put tension, you have to put stress on the anchor. You actually turn on the engine, or you row, or you set the sail, and you pull the boat until it's tugging real hard on the rope. And what's happening down in the earth is that the anchor is designed to dig in deeper the more pressure is put on it. That's what an anchor is designed to do. Otherwise, what's the point of it? The first minute the pressure comes along, the anchor is specifically designed so that the more pressure you put on it, the harder it digs in. I don't like trial. I don't like trouble. But the fact is that God often allows or designs trial and trouble to set our anchor in deeper. And when you're undergoing trial and trouble, when God's children are undergoing trial, what happens is their anchor gets set in deeper and deeper. And sometimes you look at someone who's undergoing trial and you can see their faith pointing straight as an arrow to Jesus Christ. Now, if it's a boat, the arrow's pointed, the rope is pointing down. But our rope's pointing up. Sometimes you see people whose faith is pointing straight to Jesus Christ. Why? Because they're under a great deal of strain. There's no slack in that rope. It is pointing straight to Jesus Christ. This is how God designed it. Those sailors there in the 1800s in those huge ships, I'm just going to give you a couple of examples of interesting things they would do with their anchors. Again, we're talking a lot about anchors, but that's because God gave us this picture. God would have us to think about. I mean, when God says, go look and think about an anchor and you'll learn something, he doesn't want you to just glance over it. Oh, I know what an anchor does. Let's think about it some. These warlike vessels, in the 1800s. It's a couple of different interesting things they do with those huge anchors. One is, sometimes, say they're in enemy waters, they're in enemy territory, maybe they're pursuing, you know, another ship, and they're not familiar with these waters, and you can't see what's only so, you know, you can only see so far down. And there were instances where a ship would get caught up on a reef. They'd get a little too close to land. It's a massive sailing vessel. There'd be a huge, some kind of huge reef or sandbar in the water they didn't see, and the enormous city of a ship would get stuck on, let's say it's a reef. How are they going to get unstuck? This isn't, in this case, it's not a rowing vessel. It doesn't have a motor, it doesn't have an engine. I mean, they're just stuck. And what they would do is, they would take that huge anchor and they would lower it down into one of the smaller boats that the big ship carries, and men would row the anchor out, row it and row it out as far as it would go, and they'd let down the anchor. They'd row back, and all the men, well, they'd take turns, they'd get on, they call it, you know, the capstan. You've seen pictures of this or maybe in a movie. This big, it's like a clock. Picture a great big clock with handles coming out, and it's turned down this way. It's like the steering wheel of a ship, except turned down, so everybody can grab hold of one of the spots and pull. This is how they'd raise the anchor. Everybody gets on the capstan and they go round and round and they raise up the anchor and they're pushing on it. In this situation, they take the anchor out, they get the anchor down in the water, it'd sink down to the ground, and the men would get on the capstan and they start pulling. Why? They're trying to tug the boat towards the anchor, the ship. So they pull until it got tight, 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 and the ship is stuck on the reef. And this is back-breaking work. This is they would talk about how it was just exhausting. They do it in shifts because they're literally using, and here to speak to the power of the anchor, of what the anchor is holding on to. They would use the anchor to actually scooch the ship off the reef. They'd all get on this capstan and they pull, and it would have kind of stops, you know, it would click. If it reached a certain point, it'd click and it would stop. And they would strain and strain and strain until it would click. And after a couple of times of that, the ship might jump forward a foot, you know, and then they do it all over again. They do it all over again. They do it all over again. They pull and pull. They're pulling this massive ship towards the anchor. They're pulling it towards the anchor. They're using the power of what the anchor's holding on to get the ship free and towards the anchor. Now, let me give you one other life example and then what the application is. Another interesting thing they do, they get stuck on a reef, but they could also get stuck in the doldrums where there's no wind at all, none whatsoever. And they don't have oars. And as I understand it, this is equally dangerous. So that ship that's in enemy waters and it gets stuck on the reef, it's a sitting duck. It's in an extremely vulnerable position. They can't maneuver, they can't fight back. If a ship comes along, they're toast. Well, getting stuck in the doldrums where there's no wind whatsoever was equally dangerous for very different reasons. No wind. And they might be stuck there for days, for a week, for 2 weeks. And here's 600 men whose full-time job it is to run a moving ship, a working and a living ship. They only have so much water, they only have so much food, and they only have so much sanity. They would go crazy. People would literally lose their minds in the doldrums, just week, day after day, week after week, stuck in this deadness. And they'd do the same thing with the anchor. They'd lower the anchor into a boat, row the boat out, drop the anchor, and they start pulling on the capstan. And they're just moving the boat by sheer force, moving the boat towards the anchor. And when they got to the anchor, they'd raise it, put it in a boat, row it out, drop it, do it again. And they would do that, and they would do it, and they would do it until they caught a breath of wind. This is, again, back-breaking, sweaty labor. Here's the point in these pictures. In both of those situations, the boat is stuck. The ship is stuck. Very different situations, different reasons, but it's stuck. And the way they get loose is not by sitting around and hoping that a miracle happens, but the way they get unstuck is by working and sweating to pull the ship towards the anchor as best they can. Sometimes, we get stuck on a reef, in life. And you need to not, and in that position you are vulnerable. Sometimes we get kind of spiritually stuck and we're vulnerable. Don't sit around and wait. Tug towards the anchor. That's what they do. They will pull towards the anchor with all their might. Sometimes we get like in spiritual doldrums, right? And there's no breath of wind. Like I can't, the spirit is nowhere. Like Job, I can't find him anywhere, and it's just dead. It's just spiritually dead. Well, don't just sit there and wait and hope and wish for a breath of wind to come. You know where your anchor is set. Tug with every tool at your disposal. You have the word of God, you have prayer, you have friends, you have counsel. Whatever you've got, tug towards where the anchor is set, that's Jesus Christ. And they would do that until you feel that refreshing breeze of the Spirit again, filling the sails. It's really interesting reading books from that time period, because they'll talk about how when the wind is moving, that ship, or when it's not moving, it's just this dead weight, you know. When it is moving, when the wind is blowing, they'll talk about how it feels alive. It feels like a living thing. You probably have experienced that spiritually, times when there was just no breath of spiritual wind whatsoever. And that first refreshing breeze of the Spirit comes along and everything changes. But they didn't sit around waiting for it. They were tugging, they were using the anchor, using their hope, tugging towards Jesus Christ. Just make two more points and I'll close. I said that I believe when he says we are saved by hope, the only way that works, the only way you can be saved by just the hope of something, and by the way, this is really the only hope that works for, because it's the only hope that's worthy of the name. The hope of eternal life, the hope of the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, the hope of a sinless body, the hope of being with him. By the way, that is what the hope really is. It's the hope of glory, Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. And that's the only hope that's actually worthy of the word hope, because y'all know that means confidence. Biblically, what hope is, it's not a wishing or it'd be nice if this happened. It's a confidence. So really, this hope is the only one worthy of it. But the reason that that can work, I said, is because it has to be something that's worth hoping for, that actually can change things. But also, it has to be certain. So if you tell me that tonight after church, I'm going to use a food analogy. If you tell me tonight after church, if Sister, she wouldn't do this. But if she tells me that tonight after church, we're planning to have liver and mayonnaise sandwiches for supper, if I can be, and I know for sure, I know that's going to happen. I know it's going to happen. If I can know for sure, there's no salvation in that for me. Not for me, because I don't like mayonnaise. It's one of the very few things on my list of things I don't like. And you might like liver, but I do not. So I'm thinking of like the worst combo I can think of, right? And I know it's going to happen, but I'm not going to feel happy. I'm not going to have salvation from sorrow for that. I'm going to be pretty miserable. It's got to be something worth hoping for. But on the alternative, if she tells me that she's going to go, well, now I'm using a bad analogy because she's an amazing hostess. But I don't think she's planning to grill sirloin and lobster tonight, so I'm just going to use that. If she tells me we're planning to have sirloin and lobster and caviar, and if I like caviar, you pick your, that's something I can get behind. That's a good thing. And I could feel really happy about that, except I might suspect she's pulling my leg. Are you really planning to feed us lobster tonight? I don't think so. So that's not going to save me, is it? It's a really good thing. It's worth hoping for. But I can't be confident it's going to happen, and so there's doubt in my mind. I don't feel a salvation, a confident expectation. That's a silly illustration, and it's food because I like food. But do you see the point? So what we have is paradise. What we're hoping for is indescribably good. It is beyond comprehension good. Jesus calls it paradise. He probably has a pretty high standard of what he considers paradise. He tells the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." But of course, really it's paradise because he is there. We are looking forward to, the scripture says, no more tears. In Jeremiah, he says, there will be no more sorrow at all. I love the at all. Isn't that good? He says, there will be no more sorrow at all. That one, we could just sit on for a long time, but just that one. There will be no more sorrow. Everybody in this room, even the small children, know what it is to feel sorrow. You know what it is to feel sad. And God says there's coming a day when there will be no more at all forever. That's a really good thing to hope in. But it's not going to save me at all in this life. It's not going to do me any good if I'm like, that's just too good to be true. You're pulling my leg. If I can't be confident. But we can. We can actually know that is going to happen. So in Romans 5, which is a wonderful hope verse, but Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And he has some things to say about tribulations here too. But he starts with therefore, so we're going to back and see what the therefore is there for. In verse 25, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, which I'm going to say very simply means he was delivered, he died, he was delivered up unto death because of sin. He was delivered up unto death because he was bearing offenses for sin, and he was raised again for justification. Meaning, this is the holy, harmless, this is the spotless Son of God. God's throne, Psalm says, is built on justice and judgment. The very habitation, the foundation of God's throne is justice. He cannot condemn the innocent, and he cannot let the guilty go free. And yet here we have the holy, harmless, spotless Son of God dying like a criminal. God let that happen. In fact, God did it. God killed him. God can only do that and be just if Jesus was worthy of death. And he was, but not because of his own sin. Not because of his own sin. Because of our sin. He was delivered for our offenses. But he was raised again. Because Peter says he could not be holden of death. Well, that's because he's the Prince of Life. He's God. You can't keep him dead. But I think it's more than that. He was raised again, declaring that the sins were gone. If the sins had not been gone, if he had not succeeded, if he had not, as Hebrews says, purged our sins, actually purged them away, if it didn't work, he would still be dead. Because he died bearing sins. The resurrection, we're begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection, again, is the proof that it worked. It is all the proof you need that what he has said we can hope for, we can know that it will happen. Because I believe, praise the Lord, by faith, that he took my sins into the ground, and then we all wait, hope, and see, did it work? Did it work? Well, here he comes out of the ground. And the only way that happens is if he's not bearing the sins anymore. So my sins are still there. My sins are gone. He would not have risen if he was still guilty with our sins. But he did rise, declaring that we are just. Now, that's one of any number of places we could go. We just read in Hebrews, I'm closing my notes. We just read in Hebrews that he promised to Abraham, if God says it, it's going to happen. But God, like Psalm 103, knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust, and he's good and he's kind. He knows that we doubt. So he confirmed it with an oath. He swore on himself because there was no greater. Effectively, God said, if I do not do this, if I do not do what I promised, then I give up my throne. That's what he did. He put up his godness as collateral. He said, I swear on myself. And if I don't do this, then I'm not God anymore. I'll step down. It's not going to happen, is it? It is not going to happen. So we have absolute certainty that what he has promised will come to pass, and what he has promised will come to pass is all the good things you can imagine. It is an eternal life without sorrow, in intimate fellowship, in intimate union with that one, Jesus Christ, who is in whom all fullness dwells. That is what he has promised, and we can be sure that it is so. And so that is how hope, even though I'm not there yet, am I? I don't see him yet. It hasn't happened to us yet. We're still dealing with sorrow and trouble and trial. But just knowing just the hope of it really can, really will, if you'll meditate on it. The hope all by itself, just like me as a kid being happy instead of sad because Harmony Hill was coming, even though it wasn't here yet. The hope of that is just, it's just like that anchor. The hope of what is there, of what is true and what is sure, the hope of Jesus Christ himself, that's what the anchor so he can hold on to. The power of that can move all the way down that rope of faith, Dan's version. I kind of think that's what he's implying. But in any case, the hope, the power of that can transfer all the way to your life, actually today, and change your life. It will. If you actually think about it, it will change your attitude. That's salvation. Being happy instead of sad, being able to rejoice in the midst of trials, that is some salvation in hope. So there's more to it even than that, but I encourage you, when you run into these allegories, these analogies, he's pointing us to things like stars and dust and ants, right? God says, consider the ant. He means consider the ant, not just, oh yeah, ants work hard, so I shouldn't be lazy. Yeah, but God said, consider the ant. He points us to things that we can know and understand and relate to. Isn't that gracious of him? Hope's like an anchor. Well, I know what an anchor does. I can give that some thought and learn more about God. That's all over the scriptures. So I encourage you to take those seriously, because God means for you to take them seriously. And praise God for the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ.